We're going to have our Bible reading at this time, which is taken from the book of Judges, again, chapter 16, in the Old Testament there. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, let's turn together to the book of Judges, chapter number 16. We'll read from the first verse of the chapter down to verse 14. The book of Judges, chapter 16, and verse 14. Judges 16 and verse number 14, or verse number 1, sorry, to verse 14. Verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, Entice him. And see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs, as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire, so his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me, and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chambers, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. We'll just end there at verse number 14, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Judges chapter 16 and verses 4 and 5. Judges 16, verses 4 and 5. We're coming to one of the darkest portions of Old Testament story. And I want to speak this morning on the subject, the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. Because that's really where Samson's at here in Judges 16, verses 4 and 5. He's approaching the beginning of the end of his own life and witness and service. And who knows, but this morning many of us could be approaching the beginning of the end. We don't know how many days we have in life to live or to spend in service for the King. So let's take to heart these words, Judges 16 and verses 4 and 5. And we encourage you to keep the Word of God open before you and search the Scriptures and run your eye down through the Scriptures as we seek to preach the Word of God, the beginning of the end. Let's unite our hearts together, pray for the anointing of God's Spirit upon the preaching of the Word and also upon the hearing of it. There's such a thing, I believe, as Spirit-filled living and Spirit-filled preaching, but there's also such a thing as Spirit-filled hearing. and pray that the Lord will fill you with His Spirit and give you faith to really believe the promises of God and to go through with Him. Let's just wait upon the Lord briefly. Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves at Thy feet. We thank Thee, O God, that we can say that we are poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon us. And I bless Thee, O God, for the mighty person of Thy Spirit, the Holy Ghost Himself. And O God, we pray for the infilling and for the anointing of Thy Spirit. Pray that Thy Word, O God, will go forth in power to every heart. May it be buried there and find a resting place. May fruit be brought forth in our lives unto God as a result of God speaking to us through His Word. Lord, I give myself afresh to Thee, body, soul, and spirit, praying for the cleansing of the blood and for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt let my name perish and be forgotten, but glorify and exalt the blessed man of Calvary. And may we gain ground for God in these days. We ask in the Saviour's name and for Thine everlasting glory. Amen. As we have said, Judges 16, verses 4 and 5 mark the beginning of the end for the life of Samson. Having carried away the gates of Gaza in verse number 3, we ended last Lord's Day in a high note and a victory for the life of Samson, but then we find again verse number 4 telling us that it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. It came to pass afterward. And so while verse 3 finds Samson in victory, enjoying strength, enjoying the help of God, just going out there into the city and taking away the gates of Gaza and carrying them some 40 miles into the nation around about Hebron and setting them up there as a memorial, we find Samson again going down. It came to pass afterward. And so the victory of verse number 3 has gone by the time we get to verse number 4. And there's a wonderful and a very profound lesson there for all of us if we know and love the Lord. And it's this: you cannot live in yesterday's blessing. You cannot live in yesterday's victory. I can't help but feel and think that we're living in days where many that are truly converted and born again so often talk about where they were with God maybe a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, always talking about the way things once were in their lives, what they did for God, what they accomplished for God, what they seen done for God. And yet the reality is that we need to assess ourselves, where are we now? We can talk about past blessings and past victories and times of great moves of God's Spirit, but you cannot live on yesterday's blessing. It's where you are today that really counts. God spoke to Adam and asked him the question, where art thou? Present tense, Adam, Eve, right now, where are you? And so it was with Elijah. Yesterday's blessing was seen in Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven, defeating the prophets of Baal. But within a short space of time, after the sound of abundance of rain had come and great blessing had come from heaven, God spoke to Elijah, asked him the question, what doest thou here, present tense? And so the question we all need to ask ourselves is not where was I a year ago or 20 years ago, but where am I right now, where am I today in my walk with God? As a fellowship, as a church fellowship, we need to be asking ourselves this question. Where are we today? As a denomination, we need to ask ourselves this question. Where are we today? And yes, it's right to look back and to thank God for things that He's done and for blessings that He's given. But the reality is, folks, that we are not living today, presently, in revival. Our nation is not experiencing an outpouring of God's Spirit. Our church fellowship here in Coleraine is not experiencing the breath of God's Spirit breathing through us, reviving us. We're not seeing multitudes won for the Lord. And our denomination, if we're honest, is no longer in the place that it once was in. We are no longer living in revival. 1859 is long gone, and none of us knew what it was to experience living in those days. We are living in the afterword. We are living in that little phrase that says, it came to pass. Those blessings have gone. We thank God for them. We can look back and praise God for all that He has done. But how is it with us today? Where are you now as a Christian? And so it is for Samson. Those gates maybe are still sitting in that hill facing Hebron. But Samson's no longer in the mountaintop. Samson is going down. Judges 16 is one of the darkest and most tragic chapters in all the Bible. And verses 4 and 5 mark the beginning of the end for Samson. Dr. John Douglas used to often say, it's not how you begin, but it's how you end or finish the Christian life that's the vital and important thing. And maybe today there's somebody in this service, and you're a believer, but you've been footering around and playing with things for years, and you know in your conscience and your heart that those things are not right for you as a believer. And you haven't heeded the warnings. And maybe for your life and testimony, you're approaching the beginning of the end. Just two simple things that I want to say about these two verses. I want to speak first of all in verse 4 and secondly in verse 5. Verse 4, I believe, speaks of Samson's downfall. Or we might say Samson's recurring downfall. Because it seems that Samson has two weak points in his life that from we're introduced to Samson right there at his birth that he never really seems to get the victory over two things. First of all, his fondness for women, and secondly, his failure to learn from his previous and past mistakes. His recurring downfall. Notice the place of his downfall. It says it came to pass afterward he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. The place of his downfall in the valley. Now, the valley again suggests to me that Samson has gone down again. Verse 3 ends, Samson's on the hilltop, he's on the mountaintop, he's in the place of victory. Verse 4 tells us that Samson again finds himself in the valley. And haven't we said that so many times about Samson? His life is a life of continual ups and downs. Continual victories and continual defeats. Just a kind of a yo-yo Christian, no real consistency. And isn't that one of the great problems with the Church of Jesus Christ in our land in these days? Inconsistency marks, I believe, the Church of Jesus Christ. People that are never really consistent. They make an effort, and for maybe a few weeks they're at all the prayer meetings. And then that wears off and they just lapse back, and then they maybe hear a stirring message and they purpose in their hearts, I'm going to get back to the prayer meeting, and then that stops. Or they're having their quiet time consistently for 3 or 4 weeks and then they lapse back into this idea of, well, just can't seem to find the time anymore. Or they're witnessing and then they're not witnessing, or they're going through with God and then they're back struggling with the same old things. And this is so often the experience of many believers today. Inconsistency on the mountaintop and then back down in the valley, never seeming to realize and reach a point of maturity in the Christian life. Some people have been saved for years and they've never really grasped the fundamentals of just living for Christ. Like the church at Corinth. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that ungodly city, and there were people that the Lord had saved out of that city? He'd saved them from lifestyles of idolatry and immorality and sodomy and drunkenness and fornication, all these different things. But whenever he wrote to them, he says, you know, I would love to have fed you with meat in 1 Corinthians 3, but he says, you're not able. He says, and I find that every time I come back and every time I write, I'm just giving you the milk again because you're not ready or able for the meat. And he says, you're still babes in Christ. You know, I was saying to somebody during the week, you know, I would love to preach a sermon sometime, 10 reasons why the Apostle Paul would not be welcome in our churches. Too long-winded, perhaps, too theological, too fanatical. He's got a criminal record. He's not nice to look at. He's coarse of tongue. He's not an eloquent speaker. He doesn't really respect people whenever he writes to them. Can you imagine the pastor of this church getting a letter from the moderator? And you open the letter and you read it out to the congregation and he says, you're just a bunch of big babies. That's what Paul said to the church at Corinth. He says, you're still babes. You've never really reached a point of maturity. You're not ready or able for the meat. There's just this kind of milky Christianity that never really gets anywhere. Yes, the Lord has saved you from the big besetting sins that are so evident to the world. But he says there's still carnality there. There's bitterness, there's strife, there's division. Inconsistency. And this is something that is seen in the life of Samson and the place that he finds himself in here in verse 4. It was the valley of Sorek. And the word Sorek, it means the vine or it means the place of grapes. Samson's back down in the vineyards again. Do you remember how Samson, as a Nazarite from his birth, had that vow and that claim upon his life that he would never cut his hair? He would never touch a dead body. And he wouldn't go near the fruit of the vine. And again, Samson, and we say again because in chapter 14 he found himself down in Timnath amongst the vineyards. And he didn't learn his lesson. And here again he finds himself in the valley of Sorek amongst the vineyards, the place where the wine flows frequently. And how sad it is today that the thinking among so many professing believers is there's nothing wrong with a social drink. It's okay to go to Kelly's. It's okay to go to the Anchor. It's okay to go out and have a drink with the boys or with the girls and enjoy a big night out. Willingly putting ourselves in places of temptation. I'm maybe one of those old-fashioned believers that just feels that Christians should abstain absolutely 100% from alcohol. You read anything in Scripture about booze, about alcohol, there's never anything good comes from the consumption of alcohol. It's a curse in our society. What a testimony Samson could have had, but he's lost it because he's in the valley, he's amongst the vineyards in the valley of Sorek, and incidentally Sorek lay between Zorah and Timnah, right on the border regions between Judah and Philistia. Between that place where God's people resided and the place where the Philistines resided, just over the border, the valley of Sorek. And it seems that Samson is always trying to get as close to the world as he can get. And again, how many of us do the same? We try and get as close to the world as we can without actually being in it. But we always find that the case is the closer you get, you just get drawn in. Remember Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom? He sat in the gate of Sodom and then he's in Sodom a year later, living in Sodom, addressing the inhabitants of Sodom as his brethren. And here's Samson and he's as close to the world as he can get. And folks, we ought to stay away and keep that division between the world and the kingdom of God as far apart as possible. Somebody was saying to me yesterday, you know, so many people nowadays talking about it, maybe a principle or a practice that they want to engage in as a Christian. And very often the phrase they use is, well, there's no harm in it. Isn't that what people say nowadays? There's no harm in it? Well, the question to ask, well, there might be no harm in it, but is there any holiness in it? Might not be outwardly harmful, but is it something that's pure and holy that will bring glory to the Lord? Samson finds himself in the valley, the place. Then he meets a person. It says he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. This is the only woman in Samson's life whose name is given. We're not told what his mother was called. We're not told what the girl from Timnath was called. And we're not told what the harlot from Gaza was called. But we're told what Delilah was called. And that tells me that there was something about Delilah. And she was given a place in Samson's life that no other woman was given. And the name Delilah means languishing. Or to weaken. Or to be brought low. And ultimately, Samson meets this woman, and she's the person that's going to bring Samson low, cause him to languish in his spiritual life, cause them to languish. Christian, is there something in your life that's causing you to languish as a believer? That's weakening your testimony? That's weakening your prayer life? That's weakening your witness in the workplace or in the schoolroom or in the university campus or in the home or in the neighborhood? Something that's causing you to languish and to faint and to grow weak and to grow weary. Maybe it's the love of money. Maybe it's the desire for position. Maybe it's bitterness that's crept into your heart against a brother or a sister in the Lord, and it's sapping the spiritual vitality and strength out of your soul. And if we take Samson to be a picture of the church, and I believe there's a very real application there, we could say that there are many Delilahs in the church of Jesus Christ that are causing the church to languish. What about the prayer meeting? Is that not something that right across the board more and more is beginning to languish? And the power seems to have gone in the prayer meetings. I said to the folk one Tuesday night there that one day knocking the doors, I was speaking to a Presbyterian elder in the town here. I have to say he was a very lovely man, and he was talking about the church that he attends. And in the 59 revival, he says that church was kept open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just to accommodate the desire that there was for prayer in those days. 24/7. I says to him, you know, it's hard to get a prayer meeting to go now for 24 minutes. Just no real desire for prayer. And maybe in all of our lives as individuals, this is one thing that's languishing. Our Bible study. Our spirit-filled living. Our power, our evangelistic zeal, maybe all languishing because of something that we've allowed into our lives in the valley. The place, the person, notice as well the passion. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Delilah is the only person whose name is mentioned, the only woman whose name is mentioned in association with Samson. And she is also the only woman that Samson is recorded as having loved. We're not told that he loved his mother. Probably he did. We're not told that he loved the woman from Timnah, or we're not told that he loved the woman from Gaza, but we're told that he loved Delilah. But we are not told that Delilah loved Samson. See, sometimes don't we try and compromise with the world? And think, well, if we fit in with the world will love us, the world will respect us. Friends, no, it won't. You know, one of the things that repulses the unconverted crew is Christians that just live like they do. And there's no difference. That repulses people, by the way. Doesn't attract them. It puts them off, I believe, entirely. And the supreme test of our Christianity is to ask ourselves, what do I love most? And the only thing we're told in the scriptures that Samson loved was Delilah. A woman that was sapping the spiritual vitality out of his very soul. And this was the thing that Samson loved. Now, what do we love the most? Let's be honest about it. What do we live for? What do we long for? And what do we love as we live from day to day? The Lord Jesus Christ said that the first and greatest commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and with all my strength. And it's idolatry to love anything more than the God that created us and the Christ that saved us. Idolatry. Any idols in our lives today? Anything that we love more than our God, how it must grieve God's spirit and ruin our testimony. I'm sure that the Philistines wondered just what type of religion Samson had. He's meant to be the deliverer. But yet he loves Delilah more than he loves his God. Now we're not told, if we're honest, that Delilah was a Philistine. Probably she was. And if she was, I'm sure the Philistines looked at each other and says, look at this fella Samson. He loves one of ours more than he loves his God. He loves this prostitute more than he loves the God that he's supposed to serve. What a poor testimony. It really was. Oh, what a poor representation of the God that he serves. You know, if we really loved our God, folks, and we counted him worthy of all that we are and all that we have, surely the world would look on and maybe begin to ask us this question: what is it about this God that you serve that he's so worthy of everything that you are and everything that you have? But perhaps they look at us Monday morning, where were you yesterday? And we hem and we ha and we try and get around. It says, well, I went to Morelli's on Sunday night for ice cream and then we went to the beach. No talk about God. Maybe our neighbors see the car sitting on the night when the prayer meeting's on. Well, their God mustn't be very good if they don't love him enough to serve him. You think maybe today I'm coming down hard on you. But folks, this is how I see it in the Church of Jesus Christ, right across the board, all denominations, amongst God's people. I wonder, can the world and the devil say the same thing about us today? The Philistines undoubtedly were saying in their hearts about Samson, oh, he loves the world more than he loves his God. He loves his own pleasures, his own life, more than he loves his God. Delilah is a type of the world. Now, I sometimes think, you know, if you look at a devout Roman Catholic, every Saturday night they're in the Mass. Every day they're doing their rosaries. They're paying into the church. And some of them are so devout. And yet we go and we tell them that they're wrong. And I wonder, do they look at us and say, well, if your religion is real, why is there no enthusiasm? Why is there no zeal? I wonder, do the Muslims do the same? As they get their little prayer mats out 3 times a day maybe and set it towards Mecca and they pray and they dress a certain way and they live a certain way and they hold a certain feast and they fast and they're fundamental and they lay down their lives for what they believe and they look at the Christians and say, that can't be right, that religion. You know, if you look at virtually every cult, whether it's the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, or the Cooneyites, virtually all of them started in an evangelical church with somebody who looked around at the church that they were in and maybe saw fundamentalism, orthodoxy, doctrine, preaching, but no zeal, no enthusiasm, no fanaticism, and they looked around and says, this can't be real. And so they went off and they started a cult. And they looked at those who were like Samson, who said that they knew the God of heaven, but they loved the world more than they loved their God. Samson's recurring downfall, verse 4. Look at verse 5. Delilah's deal. Delilah's remunerative deal. It's all about money for Delilah. You see, if we look at verse number 4 and verse number 5, and we're introduced to Delilah, this is going to be Samson's last fling. This is going to be the last relationship that Samson is going to have. Samson could have married a good and a godly girl from Israel, but he was just attracted, as we've said, to the wrong people. He's been burned before, and he should know the score. But he makes the same mistake again. He ignores all the warnings, all the heartache that he experienced in Timnah when he went into that woman, and it resulted in death and destruction and heartache. Same with Gaza. He sees Delilah, and Delilah's going to deceive Samson for money. She promised him so much, didn't she? Here's this beautiful-looking woman that's willing to spend time with Samson, and Samson thinks, well, I've got what I want. I can love this woman. But she has no love really in her heart for Samson. She loves wealth and prosperity and position more than she loves Samson. And she promised him so much, but again, all it brought for Samson was heartache. And you know, the devil will write checks that he'll never have any intention of cashing. Same with the world. It'll promise you so much, but it never, never delivers for any real length of time. Yes, there's pleasures in sin for a season. We grant that. We can see that. The Word of God tells us that, but it's only for a season. And seasons come and go. Perhaps her summer has gone already. And it ended a lot quicker than we thought. And so it is with the summertime of sin that can end very quickly. And we see here Delilah's inducement. Look what the lords of the Philistines said unto her in verse 5. Entice him, induce him, delude him, allure him, flatter him, deceive him. This is the work of the enemy. to entice the child of God away from the place where God would have him and desire him to be. You see, there's only one place, friend, where God can work with you and God can mold you, and that's right in the center of the potter's wheel. Any potter that makes a vessel on the wheel, he can only work with it as long as the clay's in the center. If it's off to the side, it just doesn't work. And Delilah's job is to induce Samson to draw him away from the center of God's will for his life. And there are so many things in our society that will entice us away from being in the center of God's will. Being in the center of God's work. Maybe even legitimate things. Maybe something that we think is a genuine grievance against another brother or another sister, and we think that this is so important. And it's maybe if we step back and we looked at it and we told somebody else about it, they would scratch their heads. But it's so important to us, isn't it? That we just can't let it go, and it just entices us away from being in the center of God's will. Maybe it's a legitimate hobby. Maybe the band or the football club or some other thing. And there's nothing wrong oftentimes with sport and with recreation. But maybe it's taking precedent in our lives and it's drawing us away from the center of God's will, and it's induced us, it's enticed us, it's deluded us into thinking that all's well whenever, if we're honest, we're not in the place where God would have us to be. An inducement. Then there's an inquiry. See wherein his great strength lieth. I think this is a key thing in the life of Samson, because sometimes you look at a children's storybook and you have this picture of Samson, and he's maybe 7 feet tall, and he's built like the side of a house. He's a tank of a man, covered in muscles, and you just look at him and say, well, I know why Samson's so strong. It's because he's just got this great physique. But as the world looked at Samson, they scratched their heads, because I believe he just looked like anybody else, and they couldn't understand the secret of his strength. It wasn't that Samson spent 6 hours a day, 7 days a week, pumping iron in some gym someplace and lifting rocks above his head and running up mountainsides and trying to become fit. They couldn't understand where his strength came from, because it was a supernatural strength. It was a spiritual strength. And as he's often said, Leonard Ravenhill used to say, if your religion is not supernatural, it is superficial. And there was something supernatural about Samson, and the world looked at him and says, where does this man's strength come from? He just looks like anybody else, but he can do things at times that none of us can do. And his strength was supernatural. And so it is with the strength of the Christian and the church. It's not a fleshly thing, folks. It's not that we look for people that have great gift and great intellect and great ability and think, well, you know, if we can only get some movie star or some sporting legend to endorse Christianity, then our message will become legitimate. Isn't that a trap that we so often fall into? Here's some man that's prominent in news or in television or in radio or in sport, and he says he's a Christian. This is wonderful. This man's going to endorse our message and show that we've got a legitimate message. And we often look to men and women and people of great physical strength, perhaps. But the world should be looking on and saying, you know, really, you people like the church at Pentecost, they had got nothing. They had got a message that nobody believed. They had got a God that nobody could see. They didn't have churches to meet in. They didn't have finance. They didn't have anything apart from a promise that God would send the Spirit. And whenever the Spirit of God came, they had power. Just as the Lord promised, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But you know, folks, if we're honest, the world never really asks us this question. The world never really comes to the church anymore and says, how can you live like that? How can you live above temptation, and how can you live a life of victory? Why are you not attracted to the things that I can't break free from? Why is it that you don't have a desire to drink? Why is it that you don't have a desire to go to the places of the world? Why is it that you've always got a smile on your face? Why is it that whenever trial and adversity and difficulty come, you just seem to be able to continue trusting in that God? And then we can explain that the strength that we have is not natural, but it's supernatural. But the world doesn't see that anymore in the church of Jesus Christ. And then they give her an instruction. They say to her, see wherein his great strength lieth, and also find out by what means we may prevail against him. This is her instruction. Find out how we can prevail against him. The enemy is ever seeking to find the secret of the Christian. Once it finds it, it'll get in there and it'll get a foothold. It'll find a chink in her armor. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. And as soon as he can get a foothold in your life or find a chink in an armor or some little hole in the hedge, he will be in and he'll get the thin end of the wedge and he'll drive it in and he'll drive it in, and he just wants to prevail against us. That's why the Bible says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. We need to watch and pray because the enemy is always watching for his prey. And we are a very easy prey to the enemy who's watching if we ourselves are not watching and praying. Notice as well their intention. See wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. That's their intention, the plan of the enemy. To bind Samson, to bring him into bondage. Some of you are here this morning and you're not saved, you're not converted, and you say, well, you know, if I become a Christian, I'm just going to get bound by rules and by regulations, and it just looks like a life of bondage. But you know, whom the Son therefore shall make free shall be free indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I never knew what freedom was until I gave my life to the Lord. It's the enemy that wants to bring people into bondage. That unequal yoke. Do you honestly think that that's going to set you free, that that's going to liberate you? No, sir. That'll bring you into bondage. Do you think if you flirt with the world and go across the borders, that that's going to set you free? That'll bring you into bondage. If you go down into the valley and down into the vineyards, do you think that's going to set you free? No, that's going to bring you into bondage. This is the intention of the enemy, to bind and to afflict. And the word afflict there, it means to hurt, it means to depress. And you know, if we're honest, we live in a world that is full of hurt. We have depression as one of the greatest problems in our society. And so often it's because people have had this idea that if they go their own way and they reject the bondage of God's law and God's word, that they'll really be free. But they find themselves bound to prescription drugs, bound to depressants, to stimulants, to alcohol, to immorality, to some relationship, to gambling, to the rat race, to the desire for financial gain. And they're bound by public opinion and the fear of man. And they can't break free. And we live in a world that is hurt, and a world that is broken, and in a world that's depressed. And that's the intention of the enemy. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. And then lastly, you see her incentive. It says, if you go down and you entice him and you find out where his strength lies, that we might prevail against him, that we might bind him to afflict him, then we will give every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Now that is a lot of money. The lords of the Philistines. Philistia was divided into 5 different provinces, and each province had a president or a lord. So there were 5 men that came to Delilah, and they said to her, we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver each. That's 5,500 pieces of silver. One commentator said that that is the equivalent of 550 years' wages. Maybe around about 10, 11, or 12 million pounds. That's what they offered Delilah. And she couldn't turn down an offer like that. That was her incentive. Sell out this deliverer. Turn him away. He loves you, but you don't need to love him. Just take the money and run. And Judas Iscariot did exactly the same. But I'll tell you, Delilah was a lot smarter than Judas Iscariot. He did it about 1,100 years later for 30 pieces of silver. At least she got what she could. He sold out for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder today what it is in your life. What incentive there is in your life that you go on rejecting the Lord Jesus, the only person that can save you, the only one that really loves you, and the only one that can really deliver you. And you're selling out. Maybe for wealth. Maybe for popularity. Maybe for Delilah, it was the fear of man. I would fear what these people will do to me if I don't do what they say. I wonder what your incentive is, but I'll tell you, it's not worth it. Scripture says, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world?" And none of us will ever do that, but yet lose his own soul. Friend, in that body of yours, you have a soul that will live the life of God, a soul that will never be put out of existence. And that soul is the only thing that you own. And that soul is worth more than all the wealth that the world can give you, because ultimately the wealth of this world will rot and decay and rust and perish. But your soul will live forever. And maybe for a few years in time, you're going to live it up. Maybe a relationship. Maybe popularity. Maybe pleasures. Maybe wealth or some other thing. But it's all to the detriment of losing your own soul. The beginning of the end for Samson. It's not how you start, folks. It's how we finish. Samson serves as a very solemn warning for us all, doesn't he? A life that had so much promise. A life that had so much potential. But yet it was never fully realized. And I'm sure as Samson stands someday at the judgment seat of Christ, with all the rest that know and love the Lord, he's going to see what could have been accomplished and what regrets Samson will have. Let us so live as to have no regrets on the day of judgment. I wonder, is this the beginning of the end for somebody here? Or is this the beginning of blessing for somebody in this meeting? Noel Grant wrote the words of that hymn, "Go through with God thy vows to pay, thine all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best." Let's bow our heads and our hearts in the Lord's presence. We'll not sing anymore, but we'll just part company now, but make that the prayer of your heart this morning. Say, "Lord, take this life of mine. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, I'm just committing my life, my talents, my gifts, my time, my ability, all that I have to you. And Lord, save me from making shipwreck. But Lord, from now on, from this moment in time, Lord, you take control. Fill my life, Lord. Use me. Never let my heart grow cold. Never let me go. Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone." That's what we need to pray afresh. Let's do that just now. Our God and our Father, we believe, Lord, that in a sense thy word has grated against the flesh, Lord. Lord, I confess that I've been, Lord, challenged in my own walk, and Lord God, perhaps we just feel, Lord, perhaps this morning that thou hast spoken to us and we would kick against that. We'd kick against the pricks, but O God, we would seek to yield ourselves to thee. Lord, give us grace to heed the warnings. Give us grace, O God, to embrace the promises. And give us strength to go through with God. Help us, Lord, to set our affection in things that are above, things that are eternal, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Lord, lead us through with thee. Revive us again, we pray. Bless us now as we part company in the Savior's name. Amen.